Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. Very thankful for the opportunity to come and to meet some of you and to proclaim God's word here in the assembly. Give my greetings from Grace RP Church in Gibsonia. And as we begin, I'd like you to open your Bibles not very far, but into Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And as your bulletin says, we'll be focusing on verses 8 to 21. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 7, because I will be pulling that in into the message, and we'll be reflecting on that a bit as well. As you are familiar with Genesis in the early section, here we have the account of Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Early in chapter 3, the serpent approaches the woman, tempts her, and she and her husband both sin. And we will be dropping in on the scene here as they have already eaten the fruit and as they are awaiting the confrontation with the holy God. Let's read together Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and we'll conclude the reading in verse 21. Please listen to the word of God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both the thorns and the thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Please bow your head and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word, your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, the scriptures which speak about him. We ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears to the hearing of your word this morning, Lord, that your word would be living and active, that your spirit would change our hearts as we hear the word of God for the salvation and sanctification of our souls. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Physical therapy can be painful, yet it's necessary. In fact, there are many painful things in our world that serve a positive purpose. And we can think of a few together. For example, a shot of Novocaine. Now, I'd be willing to guess that many of you, most of you, all of you, had never gone to the dentist and said, please, may I have a shot of Novocaine? I just really want one. No, you don't. But you do it for a purpose. You don't enjoy it, but you endure it because of the benefit that comes as a result. Having a broken bone set, I have not had it done, but from my understanding, it's a very painful experience. Some of you may have had that done. And you do it because you want to have the alignment of your bone and you want to have the recovery that comes as a result. You don't just leave it go. And perhaps one of the best examples we can think of is the birth of a child. We call it labor. It is labor. It's work. It's painful toil, in a sense. And yet John 16 speaks about the mother who holds that baby after the childbirth and forgets about the pain that she had gone through. There's a purpose to the pain. There's something beyond the pain that we look to. Even in our culture, we have a saying, no pain, no gain. Thank you. So what we do is we look through the pain to the promise. And the same is true in the spiritual dimension, is it not? It's true for Adam and Eve in this text, and it's true for you and for me as well. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. He said, you will have trouble, but in that trouble, you can take heart because you look beyond that pain to the promise. So in our text this morning, the encouragement, the exhortation that I want you to hear is that very thing, to look at the promise through the pain. Confidently look at the promise through the pain. Well, how do we do that? Our text gives us a bit of a roadmap. And we're going to touch on four mile markers along the way. Let's begin with the first. We live in a sin-stained world under a God who confronts sinners. We live in a sin-stained world under a God who confronts sinners. Verses 8 to 13. And as you recall, as we just read this section of the text, here you find the man and the woman in the garden. And they hear the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And how do they respond? First things first, let's recognize this, that as we dropped into our text in the midst of a narrative, as I mentioned in the preliminary words that I spoke, there's already sin in the world. Sin has entered the world. In their case, it hasn't been long. Perhaps only moments. But in our case, sin has been in the world for the existence of the world from that point until now for thousands of years. We live in the midst of the stain of sin. It's all around us. It's within us. We are tainted by it. We are tempted by it. We live not just in a sin-stained world, but under a God who confronts sin. Notice in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I would submit to you, I'm not going to take time to work this out, but I'll submit to you that this is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Jesus in the garden to confront the sinners. And what do? They hide. They hide. Verse 7, if you back up to there, as their eyes are opened and they know that they're naked, they sew these fig leaves together. They make themselves literally this belt, this loin covering. They're trying by the work of their hand, by the effort, by the energy of their own devices to cover their own shame, to cover their own sin. It is a works-based mentality. I'm going to cover my sin. I'm going to cover my shame. I'm going to do it. And then down in verses 12 and 13, what do? They play a blame game. We're familiar with this type of a blame game. The Lord says, Adam, who told you to eat of this tree? Or why did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat? And what does Adam say? The woman that you gave me. She did it. It's her fault. And the Lord looks at the woman and says, why did you do this? And what does she do? She says, it's the snake, this serpent, this wicked, evil serpent. It's his fault. It's a blame game. And notice the irony in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking, right? And what did they do? It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. As if it's possible to hide from the omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-present God. How can we do that? It's ironic, isn't it? There's a gospel tract that I read one time, and on the front in big letters it says, you cannot escape from God. Isn't that true? So there's irony here. But friends, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about it not from a third-person perspective. We've been looking down at Adam and Eve. But let's turn it back on ourselves for a moment. You're Adam. You're Eve. I am. This is us. Don't we find ourselves doing the same thing thousands of years later? Covering our sin, shifting blame, hiding, trying to hide, trying to run from God? Isn't this the way we respond? So I want to think about it in two ways. One way is place yourself right there in the situation and imagine that this is you. And how you react and how you respond when you sin. But also think about yourself, even if you haven't sinned, but you're in the midst of sin. And what are the types of reactions and responses that you do? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. So what do? We prepare our hearts. We prepare our hearts. We confess our sins. We take responsibility. But we need courage to stand before this God. God is a God who confronts sinners. What gives us the courage to stand? Our second point today, our second mile marker along the road. God sees your sins and judges them, but he does so graciously. He sees your sins, he judges them, but he does so graciously. And I want to just skip over verses 14 and 15 for a moment, and let's look at verses 16 to 19. And here is the section where God judges the man and then the woman. And you see the judgment there in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain, etc. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened, this is your judgment. Thorns and thistles and sweat and toil. All the way down to verse 19 where he speaks of even death. You have come from the dust and you will return to the dust. You will die. Death. The ultimate judgment for all of us. Everybody who lives dies. It's a 100% statistic. And you say, well, where is the grace? If you just hang on for a moment, we'll get there. Let's look at the judgment for just a moment. Here, we could think of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, being judged as representatives. Representatives of man and of woman. Adam is the representative of the human race. But in a sense, here we see the judgments given to them are judgments that are representative to men and to women. Notice that the judgments that are spoken to Adam are areas that affect men most. These are areas that get us right where it hurts. He talks mainly about pain and toil in his work. These are things that men identify with. To the woman, he speaks mainly of pain and toil in her family relations. He talks about her childbearing and her husband, her relationship there. And these are things that really hit women in the core area of their being. One of the commentators said this, quote, the woman is judged in what constitutes her nature as a woman. Also in the case of the man, God judges him in connection with the role that characterizes him as a man. See, this isn't a full-orbed judgment. God didn't say here, Christ didn't open up a book and say, here is every single effect of sin that you're ever going to see on the earth. There's a lot of things that aren't listed here. These are representative things. There are sins, there are trials, There are evils and temptations and all kinds of things we can think about that aren't in this list, but they are. Because this is not an exhaustive list, it's a representative list. Even down to death. But there's grace. There is grace here in the judgment. Do not miss the grace in the judgment. And you say, where is it? Let me hear it. Give me the grace. Well, there are three areas, perhaps four. I'm going to work through three of them. And perhaps your homework for the Lord's Day afternoon could be to try to find the fourth one. Three areas where you could see the grace of God here. First of all, back in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. How long do you think it was from the time they sinned until the time that Christ came to confront them? Now, if you answer that question, you're speculating because the text doesn't tell you. And I'm not about speculating, but I will say this. We don't know, but we know this. We know this much from the text, that it's at least long enough for them to put together these belts, these loin coverings. After they finish, they hear him walking in the cool of the garden. He gave them at least that much time. Long enough to do that. There's grace here because God is giving them time before he judges them. God is God. Could he not have just came and pounced on them immediately? As soon as that fruit touched their lips, he could have just slammed them. But he didn't. He waited. And you know what waiting can do. Sometimes when you have time to think about what you've done, the Lord does a work in the heart. The Lord does a work in the spirit to start to recognize that sin and to see the impact of it. Well, there's a second area of grace here that we can see coming out in the way that God questions them. Christ confronts them in the garden and he starts to interact with them. How does he interact? He doesn't just come in and nail them with accusations. He could have just come right up and said, Adam, this is what you did. Woman, this is what you did. Notice her name wasn't Eve yet. But he didn't. He asked questions. He drew them. He drew their recognition of sin. He was drawing them. The Bible in Romans says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Instead, he asked questions. He says, why did you do this? Where were you? Thirdly, we see a parallel phrase in verses 14 and 17. And there's grace in this. You see the grace in the contrast. Look at verse 14 again. The Lord said to the serpent, and let's look at the end of the verse. He says, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. All the days of your life you'll eat dust. Look at verse 17. What's he say to Adam? Because you've done these things, he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Notice that same phrase in verse 14. All the days of your life, serpent, you're going to eat dust. Verse 17. All of the days of your life, Adam, you're going to eat food. You're going to eat from the ground. Notice he actually mentions eating three times. Verse 17. Yes, it's going to take toil, but you're going to eat out of it. You're going to eat all the days of your life. Verse 18. Thorns and thistles will grow, but you will eat the plants of the field. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Notice the provision of God. Even in the midst of judgment, God says, I will provide for you. I care about you. Yes, the serpent will eat dust, but you're going to eat bread. You're going to eat plants. I'm going to provide for you from the ground. Even though it's cursed, I provide for you. And it reminds us, does it not, of the Lord's Prayer when we say, give us this day our daily bread. And even this early in Scripture and in human history, God is saying, I will do that. Now imagine a court case where the judge finds himself looking into the eyes of his own son. And he cares for his son. He is the judge. He is righteous. He is just. He has to uphold justice. But at the same time, he loves that son. And he wants the best for him. This is how God approaches the man and the woman in the garden. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's righteous. But at the same time, he is gracious. So friends, as you walk through life, you will be in times, you have been, you are, and you will be in times where God is chastising you. He's refining you. He's purifying you. He's disciplining you. And we know that discipline is a good thing because the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes as a result. And God does this. So what do we do as a result? We see the grace of God in it. It's imperative to see the grace of God. See the big picture. The end result. Look beyond the discipline to the grace. So we ask our question, what hope do we have in the midst of judgment? Now we'll turn to our third mile marker. And we'll back up a few verses to verses 14 and 15. God has extended a gracious promise to you, his children. God has extended a gracious promise to you, his children. Verse 14 and 15. Interestingly enough, verses 14 and 15 are the curse to the serpent. And this is where we're seeing the promise to the people. Because in the curse to the serpent, we see the promise to you and to me. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now in Psalm 72, we have a phrase, we have an account, we have an indication there. It speaks of eating dust. It talks about the foes licking up the dust. And you could see, if you want another homework assignment, you're going to say, boy, I don't want this guy to come back. He's giving me too much homework. If you want something else to do this Lord's Day, look up in a concordance or in a Bible search utility. Look up the term dust, eating dust, licking dust in the Old Testament. You'll see it's used several times. But oftentimes, it's imagery. It's conjuring up the idea of defeat. Psalm 72, the foes lick the dust. What does that mean? They're defeated. And here, in Genesis chapter 3, you will lick the dust. You will eat the dust all of the days of your life. You're done. You are defeated. Your power is extinguished. We have a song, or we used to have a song, back, I think, I don't know, maybe perhaps in the 80s, that some of you will remember. Another one bites the dust. And here it's Satan. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, identification is important. Identification is key. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking again to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Question is, who is this serpent? Who is the seed, or who are the seed, the descendants of the serpent? Who is the seed, and who are the descendants of the woman? Again, identification here is key. This is a messianic text. Here, God points to the Messiah, the first reference in all of Scripture, to the Messiah, to the one who will come and crush Satan. And if we miss the reference to Messiah, friends, if we miss the reference to Messiah, we miss the gospel. This is called the proto-evangelium, the proto-evangel, the first gospel. And we don't know how long it was, but Recognize this. Although I went to the judgment piece before I went to the promise, we went a little out of order. He actually gives the promise before he gives the judgment. This is the gospel. This is the Christ who will come and have victory. Identification of the Messiah is key. This messianic view was held very early. Early Christian fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, even the Jewish community saw this as the Messiah. And we think of the seed of the woman, we think capital S, seed, Messiah. But also in him are united all those who have faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to him. And by union with him, you are the seed of the woman, small s. Of course, the seed of the serpent would be the reprobates, those who do not love and who are not united to Christ. What Christ is saying here in this sentence is that there will be two groups of people. Those who are united to the Messiah and those who aren't. And through Messiah, this group will have victory. And apart from Messiah, this group will be crushed. I want you to see a threefold promise here in this verse. Threefold promise. First of all, I want to look at the furthest out, furthest future aspect of this promise. This is a faraway aspect. And for us, it's still in the future. You see the promise of final victory in verse 15. Promise of final victory. And I'll point you to Romans 16, verse 20. Where Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, using the words of this text, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Will soon, future. We are looking forward to the day of final victory when Satan will finally and fully be crushed. Under our feet, but under the feet of Christ. Us being in Christ. So we have these three aspects of the promise. First is the far future. Second is the one we think of most readily, the promise of atonement in Christ Jesus. He shall bruise you on the head. And perhaps the translation I'm reading isn't strong enough. When we think of a bruise, we think of perhaps a little black and blue mark. He will bruise you on the head, see? I prefer the 1599 Geneva Bible. It says, "He shall break thine head, and you will bruise his heel." See the distinction? No, it's not a bruise for a bruise. No, Satan bruised him on the cross, but ultimately Christ crushed his head. As the NIV, I think, is perhaps a better choice of words there. He will crush the head of the serpent. So we have final victory. We have a promise of atonement in Christ, of Christ's victory in his resurrection and his ascension. But we also have a third promise here in this verse. This is the promise of conversion. And you look at the verse and you say, well, where is the promise of conversion? Where is it? Notice the beginning of verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now think about this with me for a moment. When Eve was in the garden, and when the serpent approached her and said, "Did God really say?" Was she at enmity with him? No. She said, "Yeah, give me the fruit. Let me eat. Here, Adam, take the fruit." She was not at enmity with him at that moment. She was on his team. She was a collaborator, a co-conspirator with him against the Holy God. There was no enmity to be found. But here we have a promise. Christ says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman." How is that going to happen? He's going to change her heart. He's going to regenerate her. He's going to convert her. This is a promise of conversion in Christ, by Christ. "I will do it. I will put enmity," says Christ. "I will change her heart." from being for Satan to being against Satan. One of the commentators said it this way, quote, "In sovereign grace, God converts the depraved woman's affections for Satan to righteous desire for himself." End quote. Notice that. God does it. He takes a depraved soul and he converts the heart from affections for wickedness to affections for himself. Our fourth milestone along the roadmap here. We saw the first was we live in a sin-stained world under a God who confronts sinners. Number two, God judges us but does so graciously. Number three, he extends a gracious promise to you, his children. Here we have number four, God points us to his promise in tangible ways. Tangible ways. We're tangible people. We like to see and feel and touch. And God is gracious enough to give us tangible expressions of his promise as a reminder. Look at verse 20 and 21 together. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." And then in verse 21, we see this tangible expression. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Before we touch on the tangible expression of the promise, let's focus on verse 20 for just a moment. I want you to see their faith. Here, Christ gave a promise that I will change her heart. And here we see an expression of faith in Adam. "The man called his wife Eve because she's the mother of all the living." Here is Adam's verbal confession, his verbal profession of faith in the promise of God. God gave the promise, and Adam is saying, "I believe it. You said you would change her heart. You said you would save us. You said you would give us final victory. I believe it. You said she would be at enmity with Satan, and now I'm calling her the mother of all the living because I believe you're doing it. You've done it." She's the mother of the living, not just the mother of people who are going to be alive. No, it's not just a physical picture. It's a spiritual picture. She's the mother of the living. In other words, the mother of all those who live through Christ spiritually. This is an expression of faith in that promise. The promise came off of the lips. And then the judgment followed the promise. And what did Adam do? Did he say, "Oh no, I don't want to be in toil. I don't want to eat from thorns and thistles"? No, he's focused on the promise. This is an expression of faith. And if you ask, where is Eve's profession? I'll turn you to chapter 4, verse 1. "The man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Notice what she says. "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." More literal translation may be, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Martin Luther believed that she here was expressing that she believed in her heart that this man-child she got was the Messiah. If you don't find that convincing, look at the end of the chapter in verse 25. After she finds out that Cain wasn't so great, wasn't quite the holy, sinless Messiah that she had hoped he would be. Verse 25, "Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" She uses that same language. She was looking forward to the seed who would come, the seed of the woman who would be the Messiah. And she says here, "I have gotten a seed." She had faith. Perhaps it was a little premature in terms of the actual coming of the Messiah who would come several thousand years later in history. But she was hoping that that was the fullness of time. That he was coming and God was delivering on that promise right then. So you see, these are two people In the beginning of our message, in the beginning of our text, in the beginning of our concentration on this together, we saw two people who were in fear of judgment. Two people who were trying by the works of their own hands to cover themselves by their own works righteousness. We saw two people who were afraid and who were hiding, who were playing a blame game. And now we see two people whose fear of judgment has been changed, has been transformed into a proper fear of God, the King. So what does God do? He points them to His promise. He gives them a tangible picture of His promise in verse 21. And know this. Let's come back out from BC up to AD. Let's come back to Manchester. Let's come back to 2012. Here we are. God gives you the same promise. God gives you tangible reminders of this promise. God is not going to clothe you in an animal skin as we see here, but we have tangible reminders in the sacraments, do we not? Let's look at verse 21 for a moment. Notice the physical sign. Now, it hasn't escaped your notice, I'm sure, that this is not the only physical sign in our text. There were several others. For example, we had the snake. And when we think of a snake and we think of the curse on the snake of crawling on the belly and licking the dust, again, we think of defeat. We think of sin. We think of wickedness. And when we see a snake today, we have a natural repulsion. Or at least we should. Some of us grow to like these mangy-looking beasts. But we have a natural repulsion. And we see this picture, a physical, tangible picture of defeat crawling around. We also saw in the text thorns and thistles. And thorns and thistles are a picture of the curse. And when we see thorns and thistles, we remember the curse. It's a physical picture. And friends, I'll say in passing that it's no coincidence that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took Himself a crown of thorns when He took upon Himself the curse, the punishment for the curse that was due to you and to me. Well, we have this third sign, garments. This is a sign depicting victory, depicting the imputation of righteousness, the crediting of righteousness, the clothing of righteousness, covering them with a righteousness that is foreign to them, that is not their own. Of course, we think of skins of animals and we automatically understand that there must be a shedding of blood. There must be a sacrifice of an animal to have the skin. Now, we don't see the sacrificial system officially brought about until much later in history, but here we have an informal beginning of the first sacrifice, picturing the sacrifice of the Savior in the future. Christ's sacrifice for sin. That points them back to that promise. It represents the righteousness of God covering over them, as Isaiah 61 verse 10 tells us. Garments of salvation, robes of righteousness, it's said in that verse. And for us, we have somewhat of a counterpart. When we think of Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Think about being clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical and tangible sign and seal of God's grace pointed Adam and Eve forward to this Christ. And in the same way, the sacraments are physical and tangible signs and seals that point us back to that same Christ. The same atonement. The same promise. When we sang Psalm 89a, we talked about God's faithfulness in every age. And that faithfulness wasn't just limited to the first man and woman who expressed their faith and God gave them tangible reminders. But His faithfulness extends to every generation, even to us here and now. This text taught us four things. It reminded us of our world and how tainted and stained by sin it is, and how we live in it, and how God doesn't turn His cheek, but He confronts sin. It taught us that God deals with sin. He judges it, but He, for His children, He graciously judges as that judge who is a father of the Son. It taught us that God extends a promise. He gives us that promise, and that promise is meant to have our eyes fixed upon it. And it taught us that He wants us to fix our eyes upon it, and so He gives us these tangible ways to remember and to get our eyes fixed where they should be. So friends, if you are by faith this morning connected to the sin-bearing Messiah, you're united to Him, then I want to encourage you to recognize and confess your sins. Instead of running away from God, you run to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. See the chastisement of God for what it is, but look at the bigger picture. Cast your eyes beyond the pain and the toil and the trial and the hurt to the big picture, to the one who's giving it to you, to the goal of your faith, for the grace of God. See the grace of God as He works in you and as He conforms you to the image of His Son. And no matter how fierce the battle becomes, cling to Christ and cling to His promise. You know, in 2 days we'll have a new year. It's almost hard to believe, 2013. My wife and I were talking the other day and saying, back when we were 15, how would we have thought 2013 would look? And we couldn't fathom that, just as much as we can't fathom how 2030 will look as we approach 2013. But as we approach New Year, one of the things we think about is the New Year's resolution. How do I want to resolve myself moving forward? And let me suggest that this is a very worthy resolution. To look at God's promise through your pain. You will have pain. If you're not in pain, you know someone else who is. If you can't think of any, open your bulletins and look at your prayer requests. You will have pain. You do have pain. You live in a world of pain. But where are your eyes? Are they on the pain, or have you lifted them up to the promise? Confidently look at God's promise through your pain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are a gracious and mighty God. And we are a stubborn people. For we need to be reminded often of Your grace. Even as Your children who trust in You, who love You, and who want to serve You, we often need to be reminded of Your grace. We still try to run, we still try to shift blame, and we ask for Your help. Lord, help us to realign ourselves, not just for this new year, but for our lives. Thank You for the conversion that You've given us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we can be united to Him by faith, and we thank You that He's crushed the head of the serpent. We thank You that You provide for us, even in our weakness. And we thank You for the final victory that You promised to us, that the gospel will go forth and will cover the earth with Your glory as the waters cover the sea. We look forward to that great and glorious day. And Lord, we ask for Your grace that You would take our eyes and fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer, the result, everything that that promise was pointing to, the fulfillment is found in Christ. We thank You, God, and we praise Your name. And we pray in that name of Jesus for his sake and for your glory. Amen.